Galatians chapter 3, and we'll read verses 1 through 14. Let us hear God's Word. O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that ye should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you? This only would I learn of you. Received ye the Spirit by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? Are ye so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are ye now made perfect by the flesh? Have ye suffered so many things in vain, if it be yet in vain? He therefore that ministereth to you the Spirit, and worketh miracles among you, doeth he it by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? Even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, In thee shall all nations be blessed. So then they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. For as many as are the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, Cursed is every one that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident. For the just shall live by faith. And the law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live in them. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, Cursed is every one that hangeth on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Thus ends the reading of God's holy and infallible Word. On this Lord's Day morning, we return again to a series of messages on the book of Galatians, Paul's letter to four churches in southern Galatia that he had planted with Barnabas in Acts 13 and 14. The churches of Antioch, Pisidia, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. I believe that it was after that missionary journey that Paul returned to Antioch. I believe it is then that he took that 1 week visit to Jerusalem where he met Peter and a couple other of the apostles that we've read of in chapter 2. I believe it was during that extended stay that Peter came down and visited Antioch and Paul had to withstand him to his face. But I believe it's also during this period before teachers, false teachers, come down from Jerusalem to Antioch and begin to purvey this false teaching, that Paul gets wind that this false teaching has broken out in the four churches that he had recently planted and installed elders in. And so he's very concerned for the welfare of these young churches. And so he responds with this letter to deal with them. He's contending for the gospel. He's writing a pastoral letter to these people so that they might see that they are deviating from the truth. He's writing against these false teachers who claim to have apostolic approval and who are telling men that they must be circumcised as well as have faith to be saved or to be justified. These men not only are confounding and contradicting Paul's gospel, but these false teachers have also come and spoken ill of the Apostle Paul himself. They've undercut his message by undercutting his apostolic authority. And so Paul, as he begins this letter, he comes on strong, very quick, very vehement. He's compassionate about his concern, his welfare for the saints there in these churches, as well as for the purity of the gospel. But he starts as a very seasoned, logical lawyer, and he attacks their arguments. He first attacks their arguments regarding himself, and he defends his apostolic authority in chapter 1, verse 11, through the end of chapter 2. He gives three arguments as to why he is an apostle and why he is equal to the other apostles that these men claim to be supporting their teaching. But here in chapter 3, that we began to look at 2 weeks ago, Paul moves into his defense of his doctrine. He defends his apostolic authority, then he defends his doctrine. In weeks to come, we'll see that then he contrasts the life of a healthy church that holds to the biblical doctrine of justification by faith in contrast to a congregation who is seeking to earn their salvation by works. And thus he justifies or vindicates his ethics. But right now we're in this section, chapters 3 and 4, where Paul is defending his doctrine, his gospel. His thesis is faith and faith alone leads to justification. Faith plus nothing justifies. Or justification is by faith alone. But as he defends this doctrine, he speaks of the false teaching that these men, these false teachers, are propagating, and that is the doctrine of faith plus works equals justification. So quite often Paul is saying, no, that's not true. Faith plus works does not equal justification. It does not equal pardon of sin. He actually says, and we've seen thus far in chapter 2, that he says faith plus works equals justification ultimately is justification by works. We illustrated that by considering two Gentile men, both who came to faith, one who fell for this teaching and thought he must be circumcised too. We said that that man, obviously, if he was to be asked why he would get to heaven, why his brother wouldn't, he could not say it was because his faith, because his brother had the same faith that he had. He could only say the only difference is my circumcision. The only difference is the mark on my flesh. And so Paul argues that faith plus works equals justification is just the same thing as works justification. And he's saying that's heresy. He calls it accursed in chapter 1, verse 8. He says this doctrine is a damnable doctrine. It's a damnable heresy. This isn't a minor deviation of God's truth. This is a deviation that damns souls. And that's why Paul is so vehement in his defense of the true gospel. Now, in verses 1 through 5 of chapter 3, Paul has used the argument regarding the Galatians and their own experience. He says, how have you come to the gospel? How are you continuing to grow in the gospel? It's not by the works of the law. It's by the Spirit. He's confronting them with their own experience. He says, your imbibing of this teaching is inconsistent with your early Christian life under my ministry and up till the time you heard this teaching. But here in verse 6 through verse 7, or 14, Paul moves into another argument. He gives us a scripture argument, where he really gives us an argument about Abraham's experience. He moves away from their own experience, and he says, let's talk about Abraham's experience. Let's talk about how blessing came to him. And so he begins his argument in verse 6, even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Even as Abraham. He opens up his argument with Abraham. Do you understand why he did? Because the false teachers made much of Abraham. That shouldn't surprise us. Circumcised Abraham, that was their hero. They just falsely understood the teaching of God regarding Abraham. And so he deals with Abraham because he attacks their primary argument. What would be one of their strongest arguments he's going to demolish. And he's going to do so by showing the Galatian churches what faith in Christ does and what works of the law cannot do. First in verses 6 through 9, he talks about what faith in Christ does. And then in verses 10 through 14, what works of the law cannot do. Let's consider first what faith in Christ does. First, he tells us in verse 6 what faith did for Abraham. Even as Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. He shows us a parallel, and he's using their best witness against them. He's quoting Genesis 15:6. There we read, "And he," and Abraham, "believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness." God tells us that Abraham believed him. In other words, Abraham counted as true what God had told him, because God was God. He believed God because he believed God was God. What was the object of his belief? We learn what his object. The object of Abraham's belief is in Genesis 15, 4 and 5. God had promised him a multitude of seed. And what would a Jew have thought when he's considering God speaking to him and telling him about a multitude of seed that will be his? Would his mind not have returned to the promise given to Adam after the fall of the seed that would come forth from the woman, that would crush the serpent's head? So Abraham, as God speaks to him, clearly understands that his seed is going to be blessed. He's going, the seed, God's seed, his son, is going to come through him. He contemplates Messiah, Christ himself. He believes God regarding Messiah to come. And it was accounted to him. Or it was literally imputed to him. Now here the grammar might lead us astray. The word "it" here refers to faith. And it was imputed to him. On the surface of the matter, it might look like his faith was imputed to him. But I think we have to understand that it's a common Hebrew idiom. It occurs in our own language. Here it's a form of speech where believing is put for the thing believed. So it is referring to the instrument of faith and the object of the faith being Christ or the seed to come. His faith is not what saves him. It's Christ through his faith that saved him. And it's for or to righteousness or justification. In other words, it's through his faith that he was justified. God is very explicit about the instrument of justification and set it down very explicitly in Genesis 15:6. The doctrine of justification by faith was not a doctrine that was founded in the Reformation, much less was it just a doctrine that Paul adopted. It's a doctrine that's always been in place since the fall. That's the way men and women and children have always been saved, through faith in the promised seed. So we see what faith did for Abraham in verse 6. Then we see those of faith are Abraham's children in verse 7. "Know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham." He says, "Know ye therefore." It's a present, active, imperative verb. He's saying, know it. You know it. Actively know this, Galatians. The children of Abraham are those that are of faith. He's contrasting this command with the teaching of the false teachers. They're saying the children of Abraham are by the flesh. No. Know ye therefore, understand this, get this, that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. They're the true children of Abraham. Paul wants to make sure that they understand that. If you are of faith today, you're a child of Abraham. Whether you descend from him or not. Whether your seed is through Japheth, in another line, if you have faith, you're a child of Abraham. They're the true children, Paul says. Then in verse 8, Paul tells us what God told Abraham about faith. and the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God... That's a hard phrase to grasp. Does Scripture foresee anything? Is Scripture a person that can look in the future? Obviously not. What's it saying? What it's saying is that God, in the Scripture, revealed to Abraham His eternal counsel to save the Gentiles. God gave Abraham a hint about what His plan was when He told him that He would bless his seed and his seed would be multiplied and that he would be a blessing to the nations. Now here we have in verse 8, would justify the heathen through faith. That word could be translated Gentiles. God told Abraham He was going to justify the Gentiles. In Acts 15:24, the apostolic church unanimously came to the conclusion that that's exactly what God had done and was doing in the apostolic church. That the gospel had now come to the heathen, the Gentiles, in a unique way. But we're told here that Paul, under inspiration, says that this gospel was preached or made known unto Abraham, and it was made known when God said to Abraham, in thee shall all nations, again, it's the same word that's translated heathen, in thee shall all the Gentiles be blessed. You see, for a Jew knew that blessing came if you were a Jew. And up till that time, if you didn't believe in the Messiah to come and become a Jew, you weren't a blessed person. God didn't bless you, you were to be cursed. But He says, now God made known to Abraham, and this is what has taken place in your lives, Galatians. What's taken place in our lives. The gospel has come forth to the heathen, to the ethne. In Genesis 12:3, God said to Abraham, in thee shall all the families or the nations, the heathen of the earth, be blessed. Jesus could say in John 8:56, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. How did Abraham see Christ's day? Abraham, with the eye of faith, looked down the corridor of time and he trusted God that from him would come the seed that would crush the serpent's head. And he rejoiced as he contemplated God's promise to bring about the redemption of all his people, Jew and Gentile alike. Abraham, by faith, saw Christ's day and he rejoiced. Then in verse 9, Paul makes a conclusion. So then, they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. So then, a conclusion. They which be of faith. It's in the present tense. They which are believing. Not those that have believed once and now don't. No, those that believed once and continue to believe. Those that are believing are blessed with faithful Abraham, not by faithful Abraham. The Geneva Notes say, with faithful Abraham and not by faithful Abraham, to show us that the blessing comes not from Abraham, but from him by whom Abraham and all his posterity are blessed. The blessing that's ours is not through Abraham, it's from God. He was a pattern. He was a blessed man through faith as a pattern for faith. So those that are of faith are blessed. Paul's telling these Jews and Gentiles in these Galatian churches that Abraham was not saved by works. He wasn't saved by his circumcision. He was saved, he was justified through faith. He was blessed in that way, and that's the same way you will be blessed. It's the same way we will be blessed. So he shows them what faith in Christ does, and then he shows them what the works of the law cannot do in verses 10 through 14. First, in verses 10 through 11, he says that seeking salvation by law keeping brings a curse. Seeking salvation by law keeping brings a curse. Look at verse 10. For as many as are the works of the law are under the curse. Here this word for could be translated moreover. In other words, he's moving on to another section of his argument. Moreover, as many as are the works of the law are under the curse, in opposition to the blessing that he's been speaking of that comes through faith. Faith patterned by Father Abraham. In contrast to that, the works of the law bring a curse. That's the end of law keeping, Paul says. For. Here this for is a for of argument. Because it is written. Goes right back to Scripture. Cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. He's quoting the passage that we've just read earlier in the sermon, Deuteronomy 27:26. Cursed is he that confirmeth not all the words of this law to do them. Cursed is he that confirmeth not. A better translation might be, cursed is he that does not accept as true all the words of the law to do them. You see, there's two forms of liberalism. You can be a liberal by denying God's Word outright. That isn't God's Word. But you can deny it by not believing it's sufficient and adequate to direct your behavior. Many Reformed Christians think we've been saved from liberalism because that was an issue in the 20s and 30s. And conservatives, no, we're not liberals. But when we deny the sufficiency of God's Word and we're not unwilling to submit to God's Word in its totality, we're showing that we really don't believe it's God's Word. That it really comes from God Himself. Cursed is he that does not accept as true all the words of the law. If you accept God's words as true, why don't you try to live them by God's grace? At heart, if we're not interested in keeping God's laws, we really are saying this isn't really true. But he says, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all these things. He says, cursed is, not will be, cursed is, presently. I'm sure you all know John 3:16. But if you ever read a little bit past John 3:16, and in John 3:19 we learn that all those that believe not are condemned. God's condemnation is upon them at present if they are not believers. That's what Paul is getting at here in Galatians. They're presently cursed. What he's saying is you're either in two states. You're either in a state of blessedness or a state of cursedness, one or the two. Your status is one or the other. He's giving a logical syllogism here. Let's remember some basic logic. A syllogism, basic syllogism, is two propositions and then a conclusion that's drawn from the two. But it's a syllogism with a missing proposition. Paul says that anyone who comes short of perfect obedience is cursed. What he assumes is we all know that all have fallen short. And so Paul is concluding, therefore, that all are cursed. Because if you come short at all, you don't make it. And if nobody makes it, then nobody is blessed by keeping the law. And that's his conclusion. You can't keep it. No one has kept it. No mere man, by ordinary generation, has ever kept the law of God. Only the God-man, who came into life by extraordinary generation. He and he alone has kept all of God's law. That's the implication. He goes on to say in verse 11, "But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident. For the just shall live by faith." He says it's clear that no one's going to be justified. No one is going to have their sins pardoned and then reckoned as righteous in God's sight by keeping the law. He says this is evident. For, again, another argument. Now he quotes Habakkuk 2, verse 4. "For the just shall live by faith." He quotes this verse again in Romans 1:17. Habakkuk 2:4 reads this, "Behold, his soul which is lifted up is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith." In the Hebrew, this verse, the second part of the verse, could be translated, "The just by faith shall live by faith." It seems in Habakkuk the focus is not on the initial faith of the one justified. The emphasis seems to be upon the continual faith of the one justified. And yet Paul uses this verse, and in both cases, in Romans 1 and Galatians 3, he uses it to focus on initial faith. The just by faith. The just by faith must continue to live by faith. You see, faith isn't a once for all gift. It's a gift that's given, and it's a gift that we continue to exercise as believers. The just shall live by faith. He says, don't you get it, people? Did you misunderstand what God had said through Habakkuk? Have you misunderstood God's saving of Abraham? Have you been so confused about what the Scripture teaches? You see, these false teachers came, and they obviously came from Jerusalem. They came with all this baggage of the fact that they had been Jews for years. They had grown up in the Jewish religion. They knew what really was going on. They could really understand the Old Testament Scriptures. And so they hoodwinked the people that they were the experts in the law. And Paul comes here and starts picking apart their argument. What about Habakkuk? What about Abraham? Don't you get it? You're not going to earn your salvation by keeping the law. He goes on to say in verse 12, "The law," or law-keeping, "and faith are mutually exclusive. And the law is not of faith." They're opposites, he says. "But the man that doeth them shall live in them." The law is not of faith. We have to understand that in light of the context. It is not to say that the faithful believer isn't concerned about the moral law of God, the standard of righteousness. If we are called to be more and more conformed to the likeness of Christ, what does that look like? Is it not going to look like the Ten Commandments? Of course it is. But in the context that we find this phrase, Paul is focusing upon faith and law in respect to salvation and how that is obtained. It's not talking about sanctification once salvation has been obtained. It's speaking about how to obtain salvation. He says faith and law are diametrically opposed at this point. There's no relationship between them. They're contradictory methods of salvation. And only one of them, Paul is concluding, is true. It does teach us something about the important relationship of law and gospel. A very delicate relationship that has to be well understood. And when that relationship is not well understood, the gospel is compromised. We have to understand the right place of the law to bring us to understanding of sin. We're going to see its use here later in Galatians in terms of the whole redemptive history of God's people. It was a schoolmaster to them. It was a protection to them. But when that protection was no longer needed, that wall of partition was broken down. It has its place, but it is not the gospel. The law and the gospel have a relationship, but they are not the same thing. And then Paul contrasts it. But the man that doeth them, he's speaking of the law, works of the law, shall live in them. He's referring to Leviticus 18:5. There we read these words, "Ye shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, which if a man do, he shall live in them. I am the Lord." It was a Hebrew proverb that apparently developed following the take of this verse. And the proverb went thus, "The just by works shall live." It was picked up by the Pharisees. It appears to be referred to in Ezekiel 20:21 and Nehemiah 9:29. But here Paul, by bringing this to bear, is contrasting "the just shall live by faith" with what had become a popular doctrine of the Judaizers: "The just by works shall live." Paul's saying, no, the just aren't just by works. They're just by faith, and they will continue to live by faith. Yes, when they're living by faith, they will seek, by God's grace, to obey the law. Paul didn't teach something different than James. But he's contrasting the seeking of earning one's salvation through the keeping of the law with recognizing that salvation comes through Christ Jesus, who alone has kept God's law. Then Paul, in verses 13 and 14, moves to answer, I believe, an objection that the Jews at present in these Galatian churches might have. And that is, well then, if that's so, if we Jews are under a curse because we haven't kept the law and the Gentiles are blessed, well, how could a cursed Jew then become blessed? Are we doomed? Are now all the Jews cursed and Gentiles by faith, they're the only ones blessed? Paul seeks to explain this potential objection by showing the two primary objectives he wants us to see in Christ removing the wall of partition, as he speaks of in Ephesians 2:14. The first objection or objective is the redemption of the Jews, spoken of in verse 13. Christ hath redeemed us. And I believe there Paul is referring to the Jews. Christ hath redeemed us. Of course, he's redeemed Gentiles too from the curse of the law. But he's focusing upon the Jew. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law. How did he do so? Being made a curse for us. Or literally, becoming accursed in the place of us. Instead of us being cursed, he was cursed. Paul's clearly speaking of the doctrine of imputation. The imputation of our sins to Christ in a forensic, legal fashion. That all the due that was due to us for our sins is placed upon Christ Jesus. Think of Isaiah 53:6. The Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. And Paul again says why this is so. For it is written. Again goes back to the Scripture. He's logical, but he's scriptural. He never lets his logic take him away from the Scripture. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. He's quoting Deuteronomy 21:23. And there in Deuteronomy 21:23, we learn that people that died as victims to the claims of public justice, those that were had the death penalty imposed upon them, whether it was by stoning or burning or beheading or strangling, they would be posted, placarded, on a piece of wood. They'd be displayed for people to see that that person was cursed because they got the penalty due them for their crime that was a capital crime. It was a picture of one that had committed a capital crime and justice was done to them. And so what Paul is saying is that it's fulfilled in Christ. He who knew no sin, he was placed up on the cross to be a sign that he took the death penalty for all those that deserved it, for all of his own. He bore Christ, bore the Father's wrath for all of his people as he was placarded up there on the cross. But not only does he speak of the redemption of the Jews, he then speaks of the blessing for the Gentiles in verse 14. That the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Again, its focus is blessing. That the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Jesus Christ. Speaking of the ground of our justification, Christ's finished work. That we, Jew and Gentile, might receive the promise of the Spirit. That Holy Spirit that was prophesied of old by the prophets, Ezekiel 36:27, Joel 2:28-29, that Holy Spirit that was promised by the prophet, Jesus Christ, John 14:16, 17:25, 26, John 15:26 and 16:7, in that upper room discourse, he promises the outpouring of the Spirit to the church. That Spirit that's central in Paul's message here in the letter to the churches in Galatia. He's saying, the Spirit is in work in you. And that's why you live by faith, just as I do, not by works. It's through Christ that we, Jew and Gentile, have the promise of the Spirit, are blessed with Father Abraham, and again, it's through faith. Not through works, not by works, but through the instrumentality of a faith that is a gift of God. In application, in closing, do you see that all men, each and every one of us, break the law of God, moral, judicial, ceremonial law? And all men, therefore, deserve judicially God's curse. Therefore, we must look outside of ourselves for someone else to fulfill the law. If you can't, you need a substitute that has. A substitute that hasn't met the righteous requirements of the law will do no good. And so, you will either pay the curse for your sins or Christ will pay the curse. Everybody will pay for the curse that's due to them for their sins or Christ will have paid for them. Who will it be for you? Will you be prepared to pay for your sins? Or will you, at the righteous throne of God, plead your sin and plead that Christ's righteousness would be imputed to you? Will you confess your sins to the Almighty Righteous Father? And will you flee to Christ for forgiveness of sins? He is the way. He is the truth. He is the life. He and He alone can save a sinner from sin.